I will introduce just briefly President David Dockery. He is president here at TIU and has been since last year, last summer. We, as the EFCA, approved him as the president of Trinity International University. He came here from Union University, having served as a president there 18-plus years. And he is one of the foremost of presidents of Christian higher education. And we are very grateful that he is here at TIU. So, welcome. I'm going to give the speakers just a slight break. And I'd like to begin, David, with you. I've got a couple of things that I'd like to ask, especially in light of the fact you've come here from the Southern Baptist Convention, SBC. And SBC has a longer history than we do, though we share a lot of similarities. And so here's my question. What can we learn, both positively and negatively, from how this issue, the doctrine of salvation, has or has not been lived out in the SBC? It's going to be a three-part question. Second, the origin and response to the document Truth, Trust, and Testimony in a Time of Tension. And third, how do you see this being lived out at TIU being a part of the EFCA? So you have, you're in the midst of the various views, which is very fitting.
Get closer to my side.
So if you would, please.
Yeah, so is this on?
They should be.
Well, thank you very much, Greg, for the privilege of participating. First, let me just say a word of affirmation to these three wonderful theologians I have the privilege to sit beside here this evening. Magnificent presentations, informative, and they represented the best of what Trinity is about, and I'm honored to sit beside them. Lest you be confused, there are three theologians up here. I'm a mere paper administrivia kind of person who deals with things over in that big white house. But I'm delighted to talk about these things because I do think what happened in the SBC has bearing upon other denominations. The Southern Baptist Convention founded in 1845, but tracing its roots back to the beginning of Baptist life in the 17th century. Really had two streams from its very beginning. When Baptists began in England in 1609, they began as General Baptist, much closer to Tom's perspective. And then about 30 years later, the particular Baptist began to formulate and become the dominant movement within British Baptist life, position much closer to what Dr. Carson articulated. But those two streams lived side by side with each other for many, many years. At times, the General Baptist losing their theological compass and moving more toward liberalism. The Calvinists sometimes moving towards real hyper-Calvinism. And it took Andrew Fuller at the end of the 18th century to bring them back together. And they found common ground again around the Baptist missionary movement with William Carey. That history played out again for Southern Baptist moving in this country in the 19th and 20th century. The educational institutions of Southern Baptist life began as much more Calvinistic. Particularly was that true of Southern Seminary, now in Louisville, Kentucky, founded in Greenville, South Carolina. But as the institutions came along and developed, which there are now six Southern Baptist seminaries. Five of them started in the 20th century. Only one started in the 19th century. Each one was less Calvinistic in its orientation. So by the time you got to the 1950s, Calvinism had largely disappeared in Southern Baptist life. Once it was rediscovered on the other side of the so-called conservative resurgence, in Southern Baptist life, as the conservatives began to do two things. One, recover the importance of doctrine from Scripture, and also to look back and learn their heritage afresh, Calvinism began to make a new place for itself in Southern Baptist life, much to the surprise of many, and created great tensions to the point that the denomination walked right up to the place of great fragmentation about 5 years ago. The blogosphere was hot and irreverent and unsanctified in every way, but it created great tension within the SBC. And so I think that the thing that has helped the Southern Baptist Convention find a place of common ground to begin to move forward was not just in a pragmatic way, recapturing desire for evangelism and missions, as important as that was, but I think, one, recapturing an understanding of the history and heritage of the Baptist movement, and secondly, a recognition that the various groups held much more in common than the differences that they had. And I think each of the three speakers emphasized the common ground today that's very, very healthy. But as tensions exist within the Free Church and that they are not as pronounced, thank the Lord, as they were in Southern Baptist life, and because the doctrinal statement allows for greater elasticity, I think, and greater freedom on these issues, then I think there is much that Free Church can learn, at least mistakes not to make, that Southern Baptists did. But the Southern Baptists were able to move forward in 2012-2013 around the document that you described, which the Southern Baptist Convention affirmed in 2013, saying that, yes, we'll choose to live in tension, but holding together a common commitment to the truth of the gospel and shared testimony together for the sake of advancing the gospel for the world. That those are good things from which we can learn. We always learn from looking around and learning from one another. You have seen what's exemplified on this campus up here to get to your third point. And we are grateful to God for the spirit that exists on this campus, where genuine, honest exploration can take place, genuine theological rigor, respect for one another, and a spirit of great affirmation and admiration within the context of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that can be lived out not only in Trinity continually, but also in our relationship to the Free Church.
Yeah. Thank you, David. I appreciate that very much. Does someone have a question? Right here. And if you would direct it or general. All right, the question is regarding foreknowledge, and it seems, how do you discern the meaning of foreknowledge, biblical? From the different perspectives, foreknowledge. Someone want to begin? I mean, everyone pretty much addresses it at some level or another. President, do you want to make sure that there's one of your faculty?
All right, so thanks for the question. It's a really good question. I think it's an important question. So I'll first answer, I'll try to keep it brief, but first I'll just say something historically, since I'm here to represent a historic tradition. And then I'll say a little bit more about what I take it to mean. So traditionally, the Wesleyan tradition and Arminius himself, they don't even hesitate. Of course God has his omniscient, and omniscience includes God's foreknowledge. And for people like Arminius, he's actually explicit about this. It not only includes God's knowledge of everything that has been the case, is the case now, and will be the case, but also includes God's knowledge of all the things that could have been the case and weren't. So what philosophical theologians call Molinism, or the scientia media, the middle knowledge, Arminius is overt in affirming that stuff. I mean, it's explicit in his works. So yes, the tradition I'm trying to represent clearly affirms exhaustive, definite divine foreknowledge. I'll go ahead and address this since it's usually the follow-up question. Well, doesn't that entail some form of determinism or something like that? And the short answer to that is no. And let me say a little bit about why. And there's different ways to account for this. And a lot of it depends on one's views of God and God's relationship to time, what one's views of eternity are. But there are different metaphysical proposals. If one is an eternalist and a four-dimensionalist, there are different ways of accounting for it. If one's a presentist, with respect to time, there are other ways of accounting for this. I'll just say something briefly about the last one. It's good to keep in mind that God's knowledge isn't causal. Knowledge generally isn't causal, and nor is God's. As David was talking about, the Formula of Concord says that explicitly, and I think there's really good reason to believe that. Secondly, I think the thing to keep in mind is that the modal status of a proposition doesn't change. So modal status, I mean something that is true necessarily or contingently. So a truth like Greg invites us to be on this panel in year 2015 is a contingent statement. It didn't have to be the case. Could have been otherwise. You could have got other people. You could not have a panel. Lots of things could have happened. So this is a contingent statement. It's contingent whether it's true. So the statement, Greg chooses a panel in January, or a panel to talk about this stuff in January of 2015, is true in January of 2015. It's a statement that's true in January 2013, January 1913. It'll be contingently true in January of 2114. Because the modal status of the proposition, Greg freely chooses a panel to be up here, or Greg chooses a panel to be up here, and it's contingently true, it's always contingently true. Now, the third thing to keep in mind is that the direction of entailment isn't the same thing as the direction of what makes something true. So the direction of entailment goes both ways, from God's knowledge of something in the future to that thing that happens in the future, and from that thing that happens in the future to God's knowledge of it. It's entailment. It's just in the meaning of what it means for God to foreknow something. But the direction of truth determination is something different. That is what makes it true.